Good morning. I love you. It's good to be with you, and an honor to bring you the word. I love many things about you, but I love that you love the word of God, and it is a privilege to be able to bring that word to you a few more times. So I'm going to invite you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. If you're using one of the Bibles provided there under the seats, you'll find that on page 995, and Craig is telling me what Mark has just communicated to me by sign. That is the kids, you're to be dismissed. We just love having those kids around. It's the second week in a row, I think, we have forgotten to do that. Kids, thank you for waiting patiently and quietly while you were not being dismissed. So as the kids are heading out, you all who are staying can turn to page 995 of your Bibles. I have heard it said, I don't remember where I heard this said, I think I've heard it said a number of times, I'm just telling you I'm about to say something that I didn't come up with myself, that few things in life that are truly great things, truly glorious things, come easily. The greatest things, the most noble and glorious things that we can attain generally are things that are hard to obtain. The word honor or glory is used maybe most regularly in our everyday world, in the sports world. If you think of somebody winning a gold medal, that's a glorious thing we esteem as a culture, but it takes a lot of hard work to ever even get to the point where you might possibly be competing for an Olympic gold medal. Mastering a skill like playing the violin or really anything, if you've taken up an instrument, it takes hard, monotonous work to do that. Cultivating a healthy till death parts you marriage, that takes hard work. Living an upright and celibate, chaste life in singleness, though you are longing for a spouse, that is a noble thing and it is a hard thing. This is true of following the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I don't think there is a greater thing that one could give themselves to more than there is the greatness of a life devoted to following the Lord Jesus. But Jesus himself said it would be hard to do that. He said in Matthew chapter 7, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to eternal life. It is hard, but it is a glorious thing to give oneself to. I don't think there's anything more glorious than that. C.T. Studd was a missionary. I told you about him a couple of weeks ago. He, I think, was pretty confident that that was the greatest thing that one could devote themselves to. He is the one who said, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And I'm pretty confident the Apostle Paul was convinced of that as well. In fact, I think C.T. Studd got that idea from the Apostle Paul. It was Paul who wrote nearly 2,000 years ago that it was his eager expectation and hope that Christ would be honored in his body, whether by life or by death, for to him, he wrote, to live is Christ and to die is gain. In the mind of the Apostle Paul, the truly great life is the life lived for Christ. And as Paul approached death, he devoted some of his energies to preparing his young, beloved child in the faith, Timothy, to endure hardships in the path of faithfully following the Lord Jesus. In case Timothy had any uncertainty about this, Paul wrote to Timothy to disabuse him of any notion that he could follow Jesus faithfully and have it be easy. And we have that letter that Paul wrote to Timothy preserved for us in our Bibles. It's in 2 Timothy, the book that I invited you to turn to. That's going to be our focus for these next few weeks. We looked at chapter 1 two Sundays ago, And today and the next 2 weeks after today, we're going to look at the three remaining chapters of this letter. So as we come to chapter 2 this morning, Paul is continuing really in the same line of thinking that he was communicating in chapter 1. The chapter breaks in our Bibles were much later additions to our Bible. They were not in the original. Paul did not, you know, write the big number 2 and decide he was writing a new chapter. What he says in chapter 2 is very much in line with what he's said before it. You can actually see that in your Bible. I'm gonna read the whole chapter here in just a moment, but you see, if you're looking at your Bible, it says there in chapter 2, verse 1, "You then," or it might say, "therefore," in your Bible. That's connecting what he's about to say to what he's just been saying. He's told Timothy to follow the pattern of the sound words that he had heard from Paul and to guard the good deposit that has been entrusted to him. He's mentioned examples, Phygellus and Hermogenes, of those who turned away, who did not guard that deposit, but who turned away. He's mentioned a positive example, Onesiphorus, who was faithful. And he says, now you, Timothy, in light of all that, you, and he writes what we have here in chapter 2. As I said, I'm going to read this whole chapter, and as you hear the words of this man, Paul, in prison, knowing that the end of his life was imminent, I just want you to we're going to talk about the chapter, obviously, but as you hear me even read the chapter, just be thinking in the back of your mind, What is a truly great life in your eyes? What are you most eager and ambitious to attain that if you were to attain it, you would know you had a great life? Just kick that around in the back of your mind as I read now 2 Timothy chapter 2. "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. This is God's word, brothers and sisters. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help as we think about it together. Heavenly Father, we come to your word mindful that it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. Father, we're mindful that what we're needing right now is not the volume of my voice, not the intensity or enthusiasm with which I might speak, but we need your truth landing upon our souls because of the powerful working of your Spirit among us. And so we ask for his blessing upon our time now, that you would be pleased to do exceedingly and abundantly more through our consideration of your word than we could ask or think. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, it is appropriate when somebody prays that you say amen when that person concludes praying. It's your way of communicating that you agree with the person who has prayed. If I was to summarize the main idea of 2 Timothy chapter 2, that lengthy passage that I just read to you, I think I'd sum it up like this. Endure hardship as you entrust the gospel to others, relying on the gracious strength of the risen Christ. Endure hardship as you entrust the gospel to others, relying on the gracious strength of the risen Christ. And to help us think through that main idea, I'm just going to divide that main idea sentence into three parts. We're going to just be able to consider them briefly. This is the main application for you is verse 7 of the passage I just read. Think over what Paul says. You will have to think this over more than I'm able to give you. It's a lot to cover in one morning, but three main ideas to help you think about that main summary sentence. First, we'll consider the work to be done. Then we'll consider the hardships to endure, and then we'll consider the strength that Jesus provides. So let's consider first the work that we are called to, the work to be done. It is really just a reiteration of, an elaboration of what Paul has been saying in the previous chapter, which I summarized as entrusting the gospel to others. Entrust the gospel to others. It's right there in verse 2. Stan, you see that? You see verse 2 there? It's a good one, isn't it? Yeah. What you have heard from me, Paul says, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You say, why did he just talk to Stan like that? That was a little weird. Because if you've ever talked to Stan, you've probably heard him mention that verse. I cannot read 2 Timothy 2:2 without thinking of you, and I praise God for you, and I wanted to make sure you knew that. What you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, Paul says, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. What Timothy had heard from Paul is the good deposit of Christian truth, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And that faith, that deposit, centers on the gospel. You see there in chapter 2, Paul says, he's bound with chains, suffering as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. He's talking about the gospel, the good news of salvation that has come through Christ, and he is to guard that. There was to be a deliberate and intentional guarding, and then what he says here is an entrusting, a passing it on from himself to others. Paul entrusted it, passed it on to Timothy. Timothy was to pass it on to faithful men, and those faithful men were to entrust it and teach yet more. Four generations, Stan. That's four generations of Christians in one passage of Scripture. Now, this is most applicable, I think, in the context of 2 Timothy. This is most applicable to the work of pastors, faithfully investing in and training up more men to be devoted to the ministry of the Word. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul uses this phrase, able to teach, to describe the qualifications for elders. So I think there is clearly application here for the church and for the leaders of the church to be investing in men who will serve as future elders of the church, whether this church or other churches. It has been a great blessing when I think about my time in this church, which I've been thinking about a good bit lately. I think of the time, especially that we took in 2018 and 2019, sitting in the Wampler's house later in the evening than I generally like to be up, talking with those brothers, reading through books on the church, spending time with them, and we have been able to send them, and as Jason prayed for the Williamstown Church, it's a good thing that all of us have been invested in training up more men to serve in Christ's churches. That's certainly application here. But this is not only about training up men to serve as elders. We all have a part to play. All of us who bear the name of Jesus have a part to play in seeing this good news, this message of Jesus passed on to more and more people. We actually commit to this as members of the church in our membership covenant. We all commit to defending and maintaining an evangelical ministry. It means we are committed to defending and spreading that good word. We're to passing on that message to more and more people. We commit to the faithful transfer of the gospel to future generations. How I am thankful for those who have done that. You don't even have to be a parent to pass on the gospel, to work to passing on the good deposit of truth to the next generation. I am thankful for you, Annie, and Emily. I don't know where Emily and Aaron. Hi, Aaron. Hiding behind the, you're not really hiding, but. And Gabby. Where is Gabby? Who have invested, oh, I think she's right there. I think she might have just waved back there. Who have taken time to invest in my daughters and teach them and take an interest in their spiritual well-being. Oh, all of us are to be engaged in this work of passing on the good words of God to others. It's inherent in Jesus' final commission to his church, right? We remember these words last week when we had the privilege of participating and celebrating baptisms. We remember Jesus' words that he told his followers to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that Jesus has commanded. So a part of our faithfully following Jesus and obeying everything that he's commanded is obeying the command to take the words of Jesus that we have heard and received and to pass them on to more and more people. That's a work for all of us to be engaged in, whether we are young or whether we are old, whether we are male or whether we are female. Ladies, if you think you've been excluded in this teaching here in verse 2 because it talks about faithful men, I would just encourage you to maybe turn in your Bible one page and read Titus chapter 2, where this kind of faithful woman-to-woman word ministry is commended there in Titus chapter 2. Whether we're young or old, male or female, single or married, whether you read systematic theology textbooks or whether you have no idea what a systematic theology textbook even is, you're called to engage in this work of instructing others, teaching others, spreading the good words of God to more and more people. So the Apostle Paul, this same Paul who wrote this letter to Timothy, he could say to another group of Christians whom he'd never personally met, in Romans chapter 15, we know Paul had never met any of those Christians. He had not been to Rome personally, but he could say to the Romans, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. I'm certainly grateful that Bill Reasoner was faithful to carry out that exhortation from 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. How many of you know Bill Reasoner? Raise your hand if you know Bill Reasoner. I thought there'd be maybe 10 or 12, and I'm looking, it may not be that much. He was the pastor of the Methodist Church, the Pittman United Methodist Church, correct? I did a Google search yesterday for Bill Reasoner. There is no trace of the man on the internet. He is an unknown man to most of you. But if not for that largely unknown man faithfully teaching this gospel message, Jeff Crispin would not have heard this message and embraced the message as he did under Bill's ministry. And then if Jeff hadn't heard that word, and then he wouldn't have passed on that word to Joe Crispin as he did 25-ish years ago. And if Joe Crispin hadn't received that word from Jeff, who had received it from Bill, then I, that's four generations, Bill to Jeff to Joe to me, then I would be working for the Chicago Bulls most likely, would not know you, you wouldn't be here, and I'd be working for the Bulls on the broad road, the easy road that leads to destruction. I'm certainly grateful that Bill Reasoner was faithful to pass on that word to more and more people. And you know, in the past month or so, a number of you, and you do this regularly, this is not new to the past month, but a number of you have spoken to me about the ways that you have appreciated the ministry of God's word that has come from me. And I am thankful for that. I'm not saying this to arouse your pity, but just because you know me, I do like to keep it real with you. I've been much more mindful over the past weeks of my failures than any ways that God might have used me for good. So I do appreciate your words of encouragement about the ministry of the word, but I just want you to understand, without Bill Reasoner's faithfulness, there's no ministry of the word that you've ever received that's been of help from me. But you don't think to thank him, and that's just the way it works. But oh, what eternity will be like, celebrating with all these people that had a part to play in our maturing in grace that we never knew of, that we never knew existed even. Paul, rotting in this prison as he was concerned not just for himself in that moment. And that's just remarkable because it's very easy to give yourself to self-focus when you're in the midst of suffering. But here is Paul in the midst of suffering, and he is not thinking about himself. He's thinking about the ongoing work of the ministry, the work that would stretch beyond his own life and times, the work of passing on this priceless treasure of the gospel. And we all can participate in that good work as we work to entrust the gospel to others. But make no mistake, to engage in that work, it will not be easy. Few things, if anything, truly great, really is easy. Paul, as I just mentioned, was in a Roman prison cell when he wrote this, disgraced and shamed as a vile criminal. And that leads to the second observation that I wanted to make sure we see from this chapter, the hardships that we are to endure. Endure hardship, I said. I didn't just say because I came up with it. It said, that's what it says in the passage, right? Endure hardship as you entrust the gospel to others. It is interesting. I found it striking that immediately after calling Timothy to this work of entrusting the gospel to more and more people, that he would immediately turn his attention to the hardship that Timothy should expect to endure in that good work of passing on the gospel to more and more people. Verse 3, which is right after verse 2, okay, to state the obvious, says, share in suffering. Your Bible might literally say, endure hardship. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And Paul uses a few metaphors right at the beginning of that chapter. He speaks of the soldier who refuses to get entangled in civilian pursuits because his desire is to please his commanding officer. He uses the illustration of an athlete competing, training, working hard according to the rules. He uses an illustration of the farmer working hard, laboring for the first share of the crops. All those images have to do with hard work. There's reward, but there's hard work involved in the work. Paul had to endure, and it was, he said, a prerequisite for all who would expect to have that glorious privilege of one day reigning with him. What does it say there in verse 12? If we endure. So we want the reigning. That sounds wonderful. The enduring comes before the reigning. And there are many ways, as I just reflected on this chapter, there are many ways that we can see the hardship and the hard work that is involved. I can just mention them briefly to you again. This is worthy of more think. Think over what Paul says to you here. But let me just mention a few that came to my mind as I read this chapter, aspects of the work that are hard. First, I'll just take a breath. I'm talking. I don't know. Am I talking fast and loud or just fast? But I will preach it, but I'm just going to slow down for a second and take a sip of water. First off, I was talking fast. I have a problem with that. Mindful of the failures. First, there's the hard work of handling rightly the word of God. That's hard work. You see there in verse 15? Do your best, he says to Timothy. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. It takes time and work and effort and discipline to study and to rightly handle the word. And again, this is a word particularly to a church leader, but this word is something that all of us are to exercise in our own lives in different ways. We're all to be responsible to know how to, if we all, Romans 15, 14, if we all are to be competent in instructing one another, then we all need to labor in the word, again, differently. The way you labor in the word is going to be different than the way a full-time paid pastor is going to labor, but you should be laboring in the word to make sure that when you are opening your mouth and instructing somebody, you're instructing them rightly from the word of God. It's hard work to do that. Another hard work, another part of hardship that we're called to endure is, and it's the one that we have most explicitly seen in 2 Timothy, and we saw it much in the book of Acts, so I won't say much about it right now, but it's the hardship of enduring persecution, enduring hostility for the name of Jesus. Right? Paul was suffering beatings and stonings and false accusations and rejecting and mocking and imprisonment and ultimately martyrdom for the sake of this message. Paul would not have endured any of that if he had just kept silent about Jesus, if he had just made his faith in Jesus and his devotion to Jesus a private matter, never called anybody else to repentance and faith. And that's true today too. Very, very few, if anybody, will oppose you for holding the Christian faith in your own mind and heart. But it's when you start to communicate the truth of God to other people, that's when we can open ourselves up to hardships, and we can expect it. We'll talk more about that next Lord's Day, Lord willing. Thirdly, we see here that this trouble and hardship doesn't just come from outside the church, but it also can come right here inside the church. We see that especially in verses 14 through 18, where Timothy is charged, and he's to charge the others. I think that's the faithful men that he's referred to already in verse 2. It says, charge them before God not to quarrel about words. He tells them there in those verses to avoid irreverent babble. And if you keep reading along there, that irreverent babble is not just like having a weird conversation about something goofy. That's false teaching. There's a false teaching spreading here, he alerts us to, about the resurrection, as if the resurrection has already happened. Now, the resurrection of Jesus did happen 2,000 years ago, but this seems to have been a reference to people teaching that the resurrection of believers had happened, that there was that we were kind of in the final state, and people tended to use that false teaching as a way of justifying sinful conduct with their body. They felt like our body was already resurrected, and we could just kind of live however we wanted to. It seems like maybe that was the error. But even if we don't know the specific details of that, what we're told is that false teaching in the church is dangerous. It's like gangrene that spreads and leads to ungodliness and upsets the faith of some. And so that's not a small problem. Timothy was then to do the hard work of protecting the church from error, correcting error, as we told at the end of the chapter, doing it kindly and gently, not being quarrelsome, but patiently enduring evil. And that's hard work. It's hard work to confront error, but it's a needed work. And then beyond the handling of the word and the facing of hostility from the world and combating false teaching in the church, there's also the hard work of subduing one's own youthful passions and cleansing oneself from what is dishonorable and pursuing holiness that we might be set apart for the master's use and ready for every good work, as he says there in verse 20 and 21. Now, the context of that analogy, this analogy is one that I thought over a lot for a long time this week. It's a little bit hard to understand how he's thinking about these honorable vessels and these dishonorable vessels. But the context here is clearly related to that danger of the false teaching and the ungodly living that was coming from that, and this call from the Lord that the people of God should depart from iniquity. You see that in verse 19? Let those who name the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. And so this call here to cleanse ourselves, certainly it's not a call on us to make ourselves worthy vessels in God's eyes, because we know that it is God. This is the good news. This is at the heart of the message that we are to pass on to others. When we were dishonorable sinners, God made us honorable in his eyes through the work of Jesus. Because Jesus lived the sinless life that we failed to, because he died on the cross as a substitute for our sins, because he rose from the dead to show that the payment for sin had been made, therefore we can be honorable, we can be clean and upright in his sight through faith in Christ. If you're here this morning and you've never heard this good news, this message of salvation, that's what we would invite you and urge you to consider this morning. And to actually put your faith in Jesus, that you are a sinner, that you deserve God's judgment because of that. But God, being rich in love because of the grace that he has shown in Christ Jesus, Christ welcomes sinners, not through their works, but through their simply resting and relying and receiving the grace of the Lord Jesus. We would urge you to do that. What Paul's talking about here, though, is that when we have received Christ Jesus, he puts his Holy Spirit in us, that and the Spirit causes us to work to cleanse out the remaining corruption that is in us. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, because we have these promises, because we have this great salvation in Jesus, and he has made us his children by grace through faith, because of the promises, he says, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. And that's a good work, beloved. That's a good work to cleanse yourself with the power of the Spirit, in the strength that the Spirit would supply, resting in his justifying work, his gracious work of salvation, to seek to cleanse ourselves that we might be useful to the Master and ready for those good works that he has prepared for us. And it takes work. It takes a battle. Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We must work it out because we're told in Galatians 5 that the flesh, our sinful nature, wars against the Spirit. And the Spirit wars against the flesh. And that's hard. You know the hardship. You know the toilsome nature of laboring against your own youthful passions, even if our youthful passions change over time. Well, again, that's just a briefest sketch, but you can see there's a lot of endurance needed to engage in this hard work of entrusting the gospel to others. There are passions to flee from, and there's righteousness to pursue, and there's study of the word to be invested in, and there's false teachings to refute. There's a crooked and twisted world that is ready to dismiss us as being on the wrong side of history. It's a whole lot to endure. And it can tempt even a sincere follower of Jesus to just lose heart. It's like, this is too much weight. I can't bear this. I can't give myself to all this hard work. And thankfully, Paul will not leave Timothy, nor will he leave us to our own meager resources to take up this call to endure hardship as we entrust the gospel to other people. But he exhorts us to do that in reliance upon the gracious strength of the Lord Jesus. Endure hardship as you entrust the gospel to others, relying on the gracious strength of the risen Christ. There's a lot that's challenging in this chapter. Hard work to be engaged in, strong enemies who will fiercely oppose that hard work. So Paul begins it all by pointing Timothy to the strong resources that he has for this work that are found in Christ Jesus himself. Do you see that in verse 1? You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Grace is that wonderful, unmerited favor of God by which he has taken a people deserving of nothing but his judgment and wrath, and cleansing them and forgiving them, making them a sharer in his eternal glory if we would turn from our sin and believe that good news. But grace is not something that we move on from once we have received that good news and been saved. We keep on being strengthened by that grace. That's this word. The word be strengthened, the Greek experts tell me, it's literally like keep on being strengthened by the grace that is in. It's not something that you do. Be strengthened is something that God is doing. We're to keep on being strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and we can be confident that that grace will keep on coming to us because Jesus is not a dead Savior, but a living, risen, reigning one. And Paul wants Timothy to remember that. And that's something that he says there in verse 8, remember Jesus Christ. You would think that Timothy, being a minister of the gospel already, he knows that Jesus rose from the dead. But maybe Timothy was experiencing something that I know I have experienced, and I trust many of you have experienced, and that is that when you get to some times of extreme hardship, you develop spiritual amnesia. And so the Christian life is largely this experience, I've heard it put this way, of spiritual amnesia followed by deja vu, where we learn and relearn and remember those same truths that were so instrumental and necessary in our very first coming to faith. So Paul says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. Paul wants Timothy to remember, the tomb is empty and the throne is occupied. Right? That's what we heard read earlier in the service from 2 Samuel 7. This wonderful promise made to King David that one from his line would come and would rule over a kingdom that would have no end. And Paul's reminding Timothy, Jesus is that king. He's the resurrected one. He's the one who occupies the throne of the universe. And so let me just tell you what Jason prayed earlier, which is that who occupies the White House is a significant thing. It is not inconsequential who is in the White House, who is in the Senate chamber, who is on the Supreme Court. That's not an insignificant thing. But the most important political word that we need to dwell on this week, I believe, is Christ is risen and is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The right hand of the throne of God, that is the real seat of power in this nation and every nation, and the one whom we serve and trust and love and follow, he is seated there. Remember that, he says. This is the reality that made Paul's sufferings and chains worthwhile. He knew that even if the preacher of the message would be bound in chains, the preached message could not be chained. And so Paul endured everything, he says, for the sake of the elect. That's an interesting phrase. He doesn't just say, I endure everything for the sake of the church, or I endure everything for the sake of the lost. But he says, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. That's so exciting, I need water to just calm myself down. When he says the elect, what he's talking about are those people. Back in chapter 1, verse 9, he says those people chosen, given grace before the ages began, 2 Timothy 1:9. He's talking about God's people that he has invincibly and infallibly purposed to save, such that not all the powers of hell nor any scheme of man could ever successfully oppose our sovereign God from carrying out his saving purposes in his elect people unto their eternal glory. This idea of election in the Bible is not meant to scare us. It's not meant to be something that we quarrel over. It's meant to encourage us. It's what led Paul to endure everything for the sake of the elect. He knew God had a people, and they would be sharing in eternal glory. They would reign for him, with him. That's what he says in verse 11. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Half of our country is going to absolutely freak out this week. But the elect of God should not be in that company, regardless of the outcome. Because if we endure, we will reign with him. That's why I told Lazarus yesterday, right? You're gonna reign with Jesus. Not me, Lazarus. David has a friend, Lazarus, who's on trial, basically, for nothing, because he's a faithful follower of Jesus. And what is meant to strengthen him in the midst of that is that he will reign. The day is coming when the enemies of the Lord Jesus will bow down before Lazarus. Not as if Lazarus is God, of course not. But Lazarus will reign with Jesus as king. Not we're under him, but we will rule and reign. And all the nations who have rejected him will know these are the ones who Jesus loves. And he will be vindicated. And all of us who are afflicted and opposed and embattled, we will reign with Jesus. CNN's not going to tell you that this week. Fox News is not going to tell you that this week. But it is true. And it will not be so for those who deny him, those who refuse him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Which I know some of you like to, maybe you have that on a frame, and it's this wonderful reminder to you that when you're weak and frail, Jesus will keep you and will preserve you. That is a wonderfully biblical truth. It's not from this verse. Context, context, context. If we are faithless is a reference to those who deny him. Right before that. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we're faithless, if we're those deniers of him, he remains faithful to himself. He will judge those people like Hymenaeus and Philetus. They will not successfully thwart his plans, his firm foundation that God knows those who are his. Even the defectors from the faith cannot nullify God's unwavering faithfulness to himself and his unfailing purposes to build his church. And Paul says to Timothy, remind them of these things. Remind them of these things. You want to endure hardship as you entrust the gospel, so you need to be reminded of these things. And to be reminded of those things is to be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So, brothers and sisters, I would remind you to keep on being strengthened by that grace that is in our Lord Christ Jesus. The soldier who remains faithful, the athlete who stays legitimate, the farmer persevering in his work, there's reward for them. Beyond warfare, there is victory. Beyond the hard toil and struggle of training is a crown. Beyond the hard labor in farming, there is a crop. Such strenuous effort will not be in vain on that final day. It will only serve to increase our eternal glory. And one person who I believe will bear witness to this is a guy named John Wycliffe. Do you know that name? You might know him better than you know Bill Reisner, but John Wycliffe, known to some as the morning star of the Protestant Reformation, about a century and a half before Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses, John Wycliffe was seeing the errors and the abuses of the Roman Catholic Church, and he was speaking out against it. He wanted to have the Bible translated in the common language of the people so that they could understand this good news for themselves. And because he wanted the common people to have God's word in their own language, the Roman Catholic Church hated him. They excommunicated him, they banished him, and then he died. He was not martyred for his faith. He died of a stroke, actually. But then 40 years after he died, the Roman Catholic Church so hated him, they decided to dig up his body and they burned his corpse. And they took his ashes and they threw it in the sea because they wanted to erase everything of John Wycliffe from the face of the earth. That's how much they hated him and his commitment to the Word of God. But John Wycliffe had said before his death, "I believe in the end the truth will conquer." Praise God, you've got a Bible sitting on your lap today. Because the story did not end when they burned his corpse and spread his ashes in the sea. John Wycliffe will be raised from the dead. The story will not end with the hardships that we endure as we seek to entrust the gospel to other people. The word of God, the message of Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, is not bound, beloved. Praise God for the way that he will unfailingly establish and advance his gospel, even through ministries like ours. Love you, brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your grace to be transformative in our lives even now. We thank you that your grace is not just a past reality, securing our right standing with you. We are grateful for that. We praise you for that. There's no hope without Jesus' cleansing and pardoning grace. We thank you for the grace that even now upholds us, keeps us trusting in Jesus, keeps us relying on Jesus as we seek to live an upright and godly life in this present age. And we pray now as we come to the Lord's table that you would help us to be strengthened by your grace, that we might be reminded of your sacrifice and that we might be empowered to walk uprightly and in a holy manner before you. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.